The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this evening in our studies in the doctrine of the old sin nature. We're Roman numeral 7, subpoint B, page 9 of our notes. All right, we're commanded to lay aside the old man and put on the new man. That is synonymous to being filled with God the Holy Spirit. The mechanics to do so is 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession privately of the believer priest before God, he forgives us of our sins in acknowledgement of them, those that we can name individually as well as those who we may not remember in that regards, but he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are in a state of spirituality. This is necessary in order to perceive and understand the truth of Bible doctrine, because this is spiritual information. You must be in a spiritual condition in order to understand it. The natural man cannot understand these things. The natural man may recognize historical aspects and different things like that, physical in regards to the scriptures, but the sin nature does not comprehend truly the depth in regards to the spiritual realities that are otherwise embedded in regards to the language in and of itself. So with that in mind, as is our custom, so that we can profit from the study at hand again this evening, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the spiritual gifts, divine revelation, God the Holy Spirit, and the grace apparatus perception of the human spirit, so that we can, those who seek you, know you and understand your plan for our lives, so that it can be, if you will, without question in regards to that which you expect of us, so that we're not wandering around aimlessly as most people in the world are in regards to fulfilling your plan for their lives otherwise. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit once again will enlighten us the truth and matters at hand in this vein this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this particular point of the doctrine, we are dealing with the SCA in phase 2 sanctification. That is the believer priest's responsibility and service to God. And the SCA as it pertains to that, the effects of the SCA, how it's dealt with, etc. And first and foremost, what the believer must come to understand, what they should be taught, the believer, one who comes to saving faith immediately after the fact, is that this in no way experientially eradicates the effect of the sin nature in your life. The sin nature resides in your body. It is part of the DNA cellular makeup in regards to your body, and therefore it remains alive and active and well in regards to constantly vying now to rule over the new rulership of life that we have attained or acquired through saving faith, and that is God the Holy Spirit. They are constantly in competition with one another. They are engaged in a warfare. In that respect, the flesh is in hostility and war against the God, the Holy Spirit, fighting to see who will control our lives as believers. So the believer must recognize that now some poof, some magic thing happens, and now all of a sudden you're going to be sinless in regards to your life and things of this nature, that you're not going to longer desire things with the same type of salvation that one might have had beforehand. No, your SCA is still going to be there. You're still going to have your issues with it, and you've got to deal with it appropriately because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We are able to do that and to have victory over this in nature in time, and it is through a consistent warfare of this inner enemy that we must face now in regards to our lives rather than serving God as we are supposed to, as the STA will try to trip us up so that we fail in those matters. And in that area of expression, in regards to sin nature, we looked at the dominant areas that the sin nature manifests itself in, areas such as monetary or money, sexual lust, all the different variations normal sex, normal fornication versus abnormal fornication, etc. In that regards, approbation, lust, the desire to gain attention to people, to receive glory in time, for people to celebrate you as a celebrity in time, and things of this nature, as a self-centeredness, narcissistic type of attitude in regards to life. Power, the desire to control, to have authority, empowered over people, command, things of this nature, youthful lust, looking at the aging of the human race and individuals, the impetuous nature that is found common in regards to those of adolescent years. You can't wait. Your patience is short in regards to things. To be impetuous is part of the youthful lust scenario. Abnormal lust, again, under the sexual connotation, such as homosexuality, bestiality, that's all abnormal. Even nature teaches you this. But people will say, well, look what these animals, they do it. Yeah, but look how gross they are, and how unique an exception is. An exception to the rule. It's not the rule in regards to the animal life, in regards to their sexual activities. And then you have pleasure lust. That's the lust of details. Funsville, always got to go out. You know, the adrenaline junkies in time. You got to watch yourself. You don't want to test God to have the reckless trend in regards to your life. Neither are you to go out and constantly pursue having fun. There is a time and place to kick back, relax, enjoy life in and of itself and what God has given us and blessings of fellowship and things of that nature. But there are those people out there that constantly, that's all they do is pursue what they can find to be fun in regards to life. And they will sacrifice doctrine, their NPR often, in order to attain to these things. So these are just general areas. You can have an admixture of these things, combining of these things. The STA is sophisticated. It manifests itself through your brain computer. So it's as sophisticated as your brain can think. Your STA can conjure up a conglomerate or combined aspects in regards to these major lust trends and come up with some really perverted and weird things in regards to life. And it is only the believer that's positive, that's consistent in regards to their NPR, their rebound, knowing the realities, regards, and issues in regards to Christian life, continuing spiritual advance, that is the one that keeps the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. Subpoint 8 of subpoint B, page 9 of the notes, when one succumbs to the sin nature, the warfare scenario is manifested as one becomes then a prisoner of war, so to speak. So under this old sin nature, point 8, the believer is a spiritual POW in the angelic conflict. Romans 7:23. When you're a POW, you're neutralized in regards to being an asset on the side for whom you fight for. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and make me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So this is under the concept that the flesh wages war against God, the Holy Spirit. So A, life in the POW camp is characterized by personal sin, human good, your own righteous acts, apart from being in line with Bible doctrine, and being in fellowship, false doctrine, anything that is a distortion in regards to the truth in and of itself, and human viewpoint. All these things are compatible partners in expression. Personal sin is the manifestation, often when it goes overt, verbally, human viewpoint comes out, and it shows what one believes, and then they engage in those activities that otherwise is not sponsored or authorized by God's plan. So when one operates in that avenue, those veins of life, they are operating simply on behalf of Satan's world. They are assisting, aiding, and abetting the enemy. Even though they may be flying the banner of Christianity and crying out Jesus' name and how much they love Him all at the same time. B, the believer remains a POW, is guilty of giving aid and comfort to the enemy. C, rebound is the only means of escape. How you go Rambo on your SCA is a prayer confession. That's how you escape. That's the only means of escape. You can't go out and do 20 Hail Marys and a bunch of genuflecting otherwise to try to undo your personal sin in life or whatever activity you're engaged in of human good, etc. Rebound, recognizing that one is following a false ideology, false concepts of life, and hence engaging in erroneous activity, action without honor, as we would say. There's action without honor, action with honor. Action with honor is that application that the believer makes that God acknowledges and blesses in terms of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3. Action without honor is all those things at the Bema Seat that will be part of the bonfire that all believers will have to a certain degree, some larger than others, obviously, in regards to what is burned up at the Bema Seat. All that will be left otherwise is the gold, silver, and precious stones, as is translated into your application of divine good production. That symbolizes the eternal wealth that will join that believer in regards to their eternal disposition. So rebound is the only means of escape. It's the only antidote given. If God tells you that you've got to do something, He will make clear how you have to do it. D, the positive hates being in the enemy camp. Positive volition, obviously, this doesn't mean that you don't enjoy your SCA. You got to get real here. You got to keep things in balance and in context. Your SCA often loves itself in regards to what it's doing, and it desires, and we make those decisions, we're just going to go do this, see. But positive volition ultimately recognizes the fallacy and the vanity in regards to that action, and it does not want to spend their time, the positive believer, out of fellowship. They want to accrue and accumulate as much SG3 in time as they possibly can conjure up through their own volition and the doctrine in their soul. Now that is Paul, that is the conflict, inner conflict that he constantly was facing, as we saw in Romans 7, again, verses 15 and 16. I do the very thing I do not wish to do. The wishing here is a reflection of positive volition. He, as an individual believer who is seeking to fulfill God's plan for his life, that's what he wants to do. That's his heart's intent. I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Sin shows how the law is correct. And then 16, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. 19, for the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice very evil that I do not wish. And then 20, I'm doing the very thing I do not wish. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin nature, which dwells in me. It has a mind of its own. Let's see. How many believers are out there seeking to attain to the impossible, thinking that they're going to arrive at some level of spirituality that they're no longer sinful, or that somehow they won't have the kind of lust trends that they've associated with or they've had in regards to their previous life? Those are believers that are deceived. They're blind to the truth, and therefore they will not be prepared, and they are not going to be successful in regard to battling their sin nature because they have taken the wrong path, the wrong prescription. It's just going to make the situation worse as other aspects of SCA take control, such as self-righteousness, arrogance, things of this nature. So one sin puts us in the enemy camp. One sin gets you out of fellowship. Whatever directive God gives us, whether he says do something or don't do it, if you do it, that's a sin, and you're not supposed to. If you don't do it and you're supposed to do it, then that's a sin. One mental attitude sin. If due to negative volition, most believers, even though they will spend eternity with God, spend their face to as prisoners of the SCA, and as a result lose SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. In the eternal state, there will be classifications of believers in regard to the socioeconomic status, just as we understand today in our world. There will be those believers who are peons in life. Essentially, all they accomplish in regard to fulfilling God's plan for their life is exercising faith in Jesus Christ. For instance, someone who has heard the gospel in battle, on the battlefield, they get shot, they realize they're going to die, and God, the Holy Spirit, convicts them one more time, recognizing the positive volition, and they believe, and they're out of here. And they don't get to have a chance to confess. All these idiots out there that say you got to confess Jesus as Lord verbally in order to be saved. All these things that people add on. Oh, what about that guy? So he's going to stand before Jesus. Well, I believed there at the last moment, but I couldn't talk. My throat was half shot out. Come on. If people don't think things through logically. So there'll be those peons. Obviously, they're going to be extremely happy peons, and perfectly content in regards to their eternal niche. But then there will be those who will receive accolade and have, if you will, eternal glory attached to them. And those are the ones who have done it right, who plugged in phase two, God reading their positive volition, providing them the means and avenues to express their positive volition and hold to the end, and are prize contenders. Then you have everything in between. Everything in between. I've never been one to say that fundies couldn't collect some SG3. They may stumble into it. There are certain churches out there, denominational churches, that teach the principle of rebound. I understand that. How far it goes with them, that's between them and God. We're here to accumulate the maximum possible in regards to our positive volition, and to do it in such a way that we also make the maturity adjustment and we apply at a level that makes us prize contenders in that vein. Nine, the believer under the old sin nature also reaps divine discipline. In answer to those who want to claim that rebound is a license to sin, these are people then are ignorant in regards to the fact that God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin otherwise. For the believer who will not control their sin nature, will not isolate it sufficiently before God, God intervenes and he brings pain and suffering into their life in recompense regards to their sinful activities. It's called divine discipline, just as a normal parent will discipline a child. So our spiritual parent, God the Father, disciplines his children when they are disobedient, when they are out of line, and they do these things wrong. The discipline comes sometimes through self-induced misery, like getting drunk and the hangover. Sometimes he'll utilize civil law. You commit heinous acts and breaking law in regards to society. You pay the penalty in that regard, you know, all different ways. Hebrews 12, 6 and 10, we have the entire doctrine of divine discipline. If you're interested in wanting to know why God keeps jamming you over things. And the real test is God disciplining me, or is this just a test? A lot of believers just slough everything off as a test, even though it's obvious that what they're doing is out of line. It's actually God jamming them under divine discipline. The Hebrew Christians, the epistle written to the believers in Jerusalem. The author is unnamed for the book of Hebrews. There are those who have done word studies, and there are unique words used by Mark in his gospel in the book of Acts that is also found in Hebrews and no other books. So he's a potential candidate, but I can't confirm that one way or the other. But either way, this believer obviously is schooled in doctrine at a very high level. The book of Hebrews is very sophisticated. And he's obviously part of the higher echelon, the royal chain of command, as he is instructing these believers. And here he addresses the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem in the early church as they came under very severe persecution from their counterparts, Jews, for their Christian faith, as they departed and separated from mainline Judaism and embraced this new faith of Christianity. And many were ostracized. They were fired. They couldn't find employment. They would come in and use civil laws and governments to go in and take their money. You know, all kinds of the crazy stuff that people will do in power, etc., to bring persecution upon others. And the Hebrew Christians, many of them, were faltering spiritually under this persecution. And they were starting to regard every bad thing that happened in their life as simply being undeserved suffering. So you got to understand, in their suffering, there's two types of suffering. There's undeserved suffering and there's deserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is the suffering that's brought upon us because of our allegiance to the plan of God. It's not anything that we've done, or in any other case of undeserved. It's not anything of any infractions of the individual. But persecution comes down upon them otherwise. Anyway, deserved suffering is just exactly what it sounds like. You kill somebody, then we should kill you. That's the Bible, by the way. So you had deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. The Hebrew Christians were starting to get the attitude and adopt the attitude. They were succumbing to this pressure that all their suffering was undeserved. They are starting to fail. They start to fail to realize that there's a lot of areas that they're maladjusted and out of line in regards to enduring these sufferings and applying doctrine in light of these sufferings. And God is intervening with His own judgment upon them in regards to their malfeasance. And in fact, many of these Christians were capitulating to the pressure. And they were denying the faith and realigning themselves with mainline Judaism. There's some pretty difficult passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about no second chance for deliverance for believers of this ilk, where they have a frame of reference of sound doctrine, a fairly complete one, and they then throw the doctrine away and they go back to a religion that completely denies the faith and denies Christ as a Savior. And that's what mainline Judaism does. It denies Jesus Christ as Savior. And hence, as the Hebrew writer says, you crucify Him again, see. people that go that far into negative volition and abandoning Bible doctrine, the author is a very stark warning. You go that far, then you will not come back to sound doctrine. You've made your path. You have determined that. Even though, as we sit here, we think, well, I always got a choice. You don't know your mind. You ever had your SCA get a hold of you, and you think, I'd never do that, and he gets a hold of you, and you're out doing it. So we know how these things work, see. So that's the background to the book of Hebrews, superficially in part. And here, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the Hebrew Christians, and recognizing them exhorting them that they need to reconsider their status as believers, and that all their suffering is not undeserved, that much of it is what they bring upon their own heads for their own rebellion in regards to doctrine, as they're trying to, if you will, cope with all the persecution and pressure that's going on around them. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. What's that cloud of witnesses surrounding us? That's angelic. The elect angels. They are very much a part of and interested in regards to God's plan, positive volition, and as it manifests itself throughout history. And also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, encumbrance of those things that otherwise would be legitimate in life, but they interfere in regards to your spiritual advance. You may be tested to have a missed class, you know, for no fault of your own, there is a point that you have to come to determination: is this going to interfere so much that it's going to interrupt my spiritual advance? And that's an encumbrance on your NPR. See, so you've got to always be on top of these things and to make sure you keep your priorities intact. So the legitimate things of life and the sin, that's a non-legitimate STA activity that we have to deal with otherwise. So you kind of got those things from the pressure from the outside world upon you, and you're trying to make a living and all these other things. Then you got the inward conflict going on. So it's pictured here fairly clearly, which so easily entangles us. That defines the STA about as good as any passage you're going to find in the Bible. Easily entangles us. Slip, bam, you're under your STA. I mean, it doesn't take a split second. One thought, and you're there. See? Maybe not with you, but I confess, it does with me. I can be in fellowship 1 second, and you need to give me a Snickers the next, because I am totally out of fellowship. You ever watched that commercial? He ain't Snickers because he's all grumpy and gripey. Anyway, so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long endurance race, the Christian life. It's not just go to church and nod to God on a Sunday or on Easter or on Christmas or go to the church camp to get all built up emotionally and all these other things. No, it is an endurance race where you continually have to be in training. Constantly and exercising in regards to your path that you in your course that you are running. And you got to stay in shape, you got to have the right diet, you've got to make sure that you don't get a hold of junk food and stuff that's going to diminish your perseverance and things of this nature. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, that is where your focus is at. Your attention is our Lord and Savior and all that He's provided for us as we, if you will, run on His good graces in regards to our race. The author and perfecter of faith, verse 2, who for the joy, that's His inner happiness, set before Him endured the cross. In His humanity, He had the same issues that He had to deal with. The same, He had to maintain exact focus. And you got to figure, Jesus Christ's humanity was God in the flesh. And His whole mission was to go and sacrifice His fellowship with the Father and Himself as deity and become the darkness of the world in sin and break that fellowship. And that would mean certain death for one who otherwise in his condition as Jesus Christ and perfectly righteous, would live forever in that condition. But he trusted God. And that is, obviously, God foreknew that. God saw his position in his humanity, that it would be willing to go to the very extreme and to the extent perfectly in that regards, and hence why the hypostatic union was possible with him. But anyway, to endure the cross, he recognized one of the things that carried him was recognizing that when I'm successful at this, I will be exalted above the name of every name ever. In regards to all history and mankind and angelic history, etc. Name above every name. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is at right now. No, he's not down here visiting people. In verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. All he's doing is proclaiming the plan of salvation, the plan of God at the first advent in his ministry, and all along the way, healing people right and left of their physical maladies that is in part at least, if not in bulk, brought about by their spiritual malfeasance as a nation. You got to understand the cycles of discipline to appreciate that situation and why he was finding so many sick, crippled people all over the place. Part of the divine discipline of the nation is health deterioration. Anyway, that's all he's trying to do to extend divine love to these, knowing he's going to go die for the sins of the world otherwise, and proclaim completely and thoroughly the entire truth of the plan of God in his communication. And yet, how did they treat him? Like crap. Unfortunately, their very own Messiah. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that he may not grow weary, faint in your soul, literally, or grow weak, lose heart. In other words, we are to draw off Jesus Christ as an example in regards to our own endurance and recognize his accomplishment and what this meant for him and his glorification, and that we can expect the same types of reward and likeness with him in regards to our own fidelity to God's plan and enduring the persecution and sufferings for being a positive believer in Satan's world. And then verse 4 is when he gets down to the exhortation in regards to the poor me, and I'm not trying to diminutize, their persecution was real. As people were being killed as political prisoners, things of this nature, just for being Christian. And it's not anything new in history, etc. But the exhortation comes in regards to how the SCA so easily entangles us, that how we so often capitulate to it, and we're not really giving it that much effort to overrule it. And that's verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That looks Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane in the night before his crucifixion in his prayer. And he was under such pressure of what he had to endure and go through that he actually sweated blood. Blood came out of his skin. And if you don't think that's not possible, then you've not seen people engaged in super feats of strength and pressure. These super strong men of the world. I've seen them on TV lift so much weight that they actually bled. Not just out of their nose. I mean out of their skin. Out of their eyes. The pressure, see. So that shows you truly the pressure of the angelic conflict in his life so that he didn't capitulate at the end and throw in the towel, see. And not go through with it. So how much do you fight your STA? Or do you just roll over every time it crops up? Oh, I'm just going to roll over and go with it. I'll rebound it later. You know. Well, you're going to remain weak. You've got to exercise and practice in regards to trying to overrule your STA. You've got to put some effort into it. It's not a matter, the course is not a matter of just capitulate. No, we're supposed to be putting effort into overruling our sin nature so that we can redeem time. See? Anyway. in verse 5, and then he goes on in regards to the exhortation in principle, and that the suffering that was coming down on their heads, much of it was deserved suffering as divine discipline, and you have completely forgotten, literally, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as he quotes from Proverbs 3 here, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." His divine discipline is not fun. It's not supposed to be fun. It's supposed to hurt. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's an expression of normal parental love towards a child. To discipline your child. To not let your child have its way. And you had to spoil rotten brats running around this world that raise ruckus in stores and things of this nature. Or why you don't want to hang out someplace because parents won't control their kids. Our society. So that's what Satan wants to promote. Rebellion. Freedom. See, it's all in the name of freedom. You ought to look and truly be discerning in regards to the arguments that people give in regards to allowing this type of activity to exist in our society. It's all in the name of freedom. Well, it may be freedom in one part, but it's enslavement in another. 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. The word scourge there denotes that the discipline is indeed harsh. And every believer undergoes divine discipline. It's not anything, why you may say, "I'm going to try everything I can to escape as much divine discipline as I can." Well, that's fine, but understand you're not going to escape it. You're going to face it. It's going to happen to you. In verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, giving the father-child example here. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The normal father. In verse 8, but if you are without discipline, assuming that you are, in other words, let's say that the unthinkable did happen, that you don't have any discipline in your life. There is no discipline, comes down. Then what's the situation for you then? Of which you have all become partakers. Looking at and expressing their attitude that they're not receiving divine discipline. Everything is undeserved suffering. See, in many of their actions. He said, then you are bastard children and not sons. It's like you don't have a parent that loves you. Some other parent is raising you that has no real concern for your welfare and well-being. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, verse 9, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It promotes all that is of benefit to us in the eternal life niche, as well as our temporal life. In verse 10, for they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. His holiness is phase 2 sanctification. Experiential sanctification that sets us apart for his purpose and that brings about a maximum blessing in regards to our lives. Although discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It helps you pull your horns in when God intervenes in regards to these things. And the believer that is adjusted and recognizes it and is sensitive to it will help them overrule their sin nature. And their life will be a lot more peaceful. A lot more productive. In verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. A lot of discipline comes in the body. And here you have discipline that God may come in and he may just give you a shock or two here or there. Yeah. the hands and the feet. It's not discipline that's going to really incapacitate you, but it's to get your attention. And hopefully you'll wake up then. And obviously that is when you want to try to wake up. And make straight paths for your feet, verse 13, so that the lamb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So that he doesn't have to come in and jam you even harder and further in regards to your life. So if that's the path you want to take, rebound the license to sin, well, we'll have empathy for you in regards to God jamming you in regards to your life, but not sympathy because now you know better. So 10, which ruler in life the believer chooses also impacts his or her understanding or distortion of Bible doctrine. Again, we've seen that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the two potential rulers in life, who you give your green light to, allegiance to, or failure to, will impact your very understanding in regard to God's plan and the real issues at hand. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, of the God. Somebody comes into Bible class, not seen it happen before. I've known people who've done this, that come out of the Sunday world. They think they have it together in their thinking, and they hear some doctrine that goes against what they, the human viewpoint garbage that they've believed in regards to most of their life. And as soon as it comes out of the pastor's mouth, you can see the rebellion, the rejection. You can see it on their face. I've seen it. Next thing you know, even though they may have got in fellowship to begin with, they're out of fellowship. And everything that the pastor is exhorting on after that fact, be it God the Holy Spirit as he is in fellowship and proclaiming the truth, is completely distorted in regards to the understanding of the individual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Sit there and you don't like my authority, you don't like the way I look, you don't like the way I cut my hair or whatever. What hair is left? Well, get back in fellowship. You don't like the way your parents treat you, well, and you're sitting there in class and you're daydreaming about it, well, you need to overrule it. You need to get back in fellowship so that you can take something away from the hour that you are spending here this evening once again and advance your own life. Make your life better. That's what we're all about. Make your life better. I don't care who you are, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, you're going to meet and face all the persecutions and sufferings in life anyway. You don't have to be a positive, just a believer to be a victim in a mass shooting. Come on. We're in Satan's world. He don't give a damn. Here we are providing the opportunity for you to have a better life. A life that you don't have to be jerked around all over the place, vacillating in regards to all your thoughts as the rest of the world is. I wonder if this is true. I wonder if that's true. Blah, blah, blah. Be deceived by all the fallacies and ploys and schemes that are out there in the world by others trying to draw you into their circles of belief. You can escape that. This book will set you free. But you cannot be under your sin nature. You can sit there, you can grind your teeth, you can scowl, you can do all you want. That's not going to advance you. You're under your sin nature. You need to overrule it. Get in fellowship, see. That's the kind of exhortation that I grew up on, and I was very happy to have. Because it made for certain that no matter what I may be as a person, you know when it comes to the plan of God, you can depend on the fact that the plan of God comes first in regards to my communication, my role as a pastor, teacher, and things of this nature. See, and that's designed to give you confidence, to give your own hope, to build you up. We're in this boat together. See, and I'm not here digging on anybody individually. You know, you have to take this all within your own personal realm between you and God, the Holy Spirit. But it's those exhortations truly clings to us. It truly drives positive volition. That kind of exhortation does. That kind of authority. You want to know how Jesus taught? Well, if you can grasp the authority that I teach with, then you might have an inkling of it. Leaven, when the believer in time succumbs to the temptations of the STA, they are considered dead to God until they resuscitate themselves through rebound. So another way to view being under sin nature is to be dead needs to be separated from. Physical death is separation of soul from the body. Spiritual death is to be separated from God for all eternity. Our works, those things that we do, our status before God when we're under STA, it's like we're dead meat. What good is it unless you're going to harvest the parts? And that's James 1:14 and 15 teaches in that vein that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, the sin nature salivating. You got to draw the distinction between being tempted and then ultimately succumbing to the temptation. That's where you have to come to grips with that within yourself. Then when lust has conceived, as it is titillating in regards to your senses, whatever it may be. When it has conceived, that means when it brings forth or comes into union in regards to the soul gives it a green light, if you will, it bears sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the explanation wrote it out here. The STA is personified here as a lascivious female on the prowl for a man to produce a bastard child. The soul, the real you, is a weak-minded male. The insatiable seductress comes on strong, attempting to sexually arouse the male. The two participles, carried away and enticed, represent the intense pressure the flesh puts on the soul, causing the salivation of trend and the promise of gratification. Participle denotes continuous action. Doesn't give up. Conception implies a sex act to conceive. That is the soul giving the STA the green light. The bastard progeny is the sin, be it mental attitude, verbal, or overt. The resulting of fornication, of fornicating with the STA, is temporal death. And again, Paul deals with the same principle in Romans 7, 8 through 11. 12, when the believer is ruled by the STA, he is of no value in the plan of God as seen in the terms used to describe this state. Again, it's worthless. It's vanity. It's not. It's action without honor. When you're under your sin nature, you're going to make application. What area are you going to make application? Make sure you're in fellowship. See? Get some SG3 out of it. And God honors even the least of applications. Even if you went and just got someone a glass of water and they're thirsty, God honors that. The Bible uses that example. All the way to giving one's life otherwise. So obviously the SG3 is going to be comparable in regards to the level of application. So, when we're under our sin nature, we're looked as dead, just as we just saw. That emphasizes the total inability of one to do anything in the state of utter helplessness. Romans 6, 21 through 23. Therefore, what literally fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What production, what divine good production have you produced? For the outcome of those things is death when you're slaves of sin. That's verse 20. When you are slaves of sin,
You were free from righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been free from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification.
And that's through making the maturity adjustment.
And the outcome, eternal life. And all that benefits that.
For the wages of sin is death. Verse 23. Wherever sin exists, death is the judgment.
But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 7, 9 through 13. We've read those verses a few times. 8, 13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. It's temporal death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
B is referred to as sleep in a spiritual sense. That emphasizes a state of insensibility caused by lethargy and spiritual slackness. Too tired to go to class. Allowing the SGA to call the shots. To be cavalier in regards to one's life. A spiritual sluggard. One who's asleep. Ephesians 5, 11 through 14. The royal imperative, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Those things that do not fall under the category of divine good production. But instead, even expose them to make clear that what is going on here in this case is not in accordance with the truth of Bible doctrine and is worthless to God. See? Instead of joining up with them and holding hands with them and participating in their actions. All the different activities and programs that the fundies have, all this stuff, it's just chaff in the wind, basically, as far as what it's going to be worth at the Bema seat. But those who the cosmos normally look at, and they brag about it, you know, their accomplishments and all these other things. Obviously, we're not to be a part of that. And it's a disgrace even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. Bible doctrine shows you exactly what that is. It's a sin. It's darkness. It's human viewpoint. It's human good. All the different synonyms of unrighteousness. For this reason, verse 14, it says, awake, sleeper. That's the believer that's spiritually asleep. He needs to wake up. It's time to get their act together. Quit challenging the doctrine. Start embracing the doctrine. You know, things of that nature. And arise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Not as wise to the ways of the world, but wise as the ways of God. Redeeming the time, literally, because the days are evil. And boy, are they. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8. Here in regards to being privy to and aware in regards to the time you live. We live in the period known as the Laodicean period in the church age, which is the final era of the church before it will be raptured out. The doctrine of the fig tree is key in regards to understanding the time in which we live, when in 1948 Israel became a state once again. in their history. They are going to remain a state from now until the end of human history on this planet. It will look like they're going to lose their status once again, but it's not going to happen. But anyway, for those who live in this period, to be aware to the spiritual significance of prophetic realities and things that are occurring around us, recognizing that the time is close, it's getting nearer and nearer, and when that occurs and the trumpet does blast and we are taken out of here, you're not going to have time to stand back and say, oops, I need to go back and do a few things over again. There will be no do-overs. You either have done it right or you haven't. And not to find yourself engrossed and enmeshed in regards to the things of the world and what they are promoting and what they want your attention to be on otherwise. To keep your eyes on the straight and narrow, the truth of Bible doctrine, God's plan for your life. Understanding that at this point in time, chaos is going to ensue and people are going to raise up and they're going to start crying peace and safety. Even more so, we see it to a certain degree as it is. And Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. That's verse 2. Well, verse 1 now is to the duration of times and the events of ethics, literally. Brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Paul's already informed them. This is all the way back in the early church. So they wouldn't be caught off guard. There were those spreading out. We're already in the rapture. The second advent basically is here. I mean, they were already starting this lie back then. We saw that in regards to Thessalonians. But anyway, for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, which is code for the tribulational period, Daniel's 70th week, will come just like a thief in the night, while you're sleeping, while mankind is sleeping. All of a sudden, out of the clear blue, the Antichrist is going to arise and be in position of rulership somewhere over in Europe under the revived Roman Empire, that is European Union. All that facilitates that, as we dealt with in the book of Revelation. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. They'll be in the midst of this part of human history that has been prophetically been declared and made clear for some 2,000 years. But they're blind to it. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. To not be aware and caught off guard and off balance spiritually because of things that are going on around us in the world. All this homosexuality big boom that's going on a universal plane. You got to understand, Antichrist is homosexual. He likes little boys. So, you know, what would you expect? It doesn't make it any easier to face, but either way. Anyway, our time's up, so I'll catch my breath and I'll see you Thursday night. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.